I don't know if you recognize this handsome gentleman. It's not me in younger life. I did have hair a bit like his at one stage in my life. But no, that's not me. Anyone got him? Got him? 16th century? Started university 1501? Copernicus. You knew that? Derek knew. He just didn't want to show us up. Copernicus, and I've talked about him before. He was a 16th century mathematician and astronomer. And in his day, he wasn't very popular because the more he explored the heavens, looked at how the movement of the planets, the more he came to the view that the popular understanding of how the world worked was wrong. You see, the understanding of the world, the scientific understanding of the world in the 16th century was that the planets and the sun revolved around the earth. The earth was the center of the universe. But what Copernicus started to understand and his Copernican revolution, his theory was that actually the planets revolved around the sun. And the interesting thing was that when Copernicus put that theory forward, everything started to make sense. Things that were not adding up in as they explored and saw the heavens that seemed, hang on, why is that doing that? That doesn't make any sense. But the minute they put the sun in the center, everything made sense. And it's a bit like that for us as human beings. You see, at the center of our message as Christians is a person. Jesus, God clothed in human flesh. And indeed, everything revolves around him. Roy Lesson put it this way. He said, "Only one fountain that can quench our deepest thirst, only one love that can hold us with an everlasting embrace, only one presence that can bring us inexpressible joy. Nothing makes sense until Jesus is at the center of our being. Nothing makes sense until Jesus is at the center of all that we do." I was talking to a young guy who's pastoring a church in a small community in Western Queensland last night, and he was telling me about how at Christmas time the churches host the carols, the community carols, and it's a small town, so the mayor sort of, you know, he pays for it all and the town comes together. Well, this young guy had the opportunity to bring a brief message at the Christmas carol event in this community. After the event was all over, the old mayor, this old Aussie bloke, came up to my young friend and said, "Bit too much Jesus for me in that." To which Nathan said, "Well, that's all I've got. That's the only message I've got. That's what Christmas is all about." And that's the point here. This is the only message we've got. A person, Jesus, God clothed in human flesh. And that's why you might recall, there were some Greeks who came on one occasion, recorded in the Gospels, to one of Jesus' disciples and said, "We would see Jesus." Or why the Apostle Paul, after coming to know Jesus and ministering for decades, at the end of his life said, "I want to know Jesus." We can never know him enough. We can never tire of Jesus. We need Jesus. Yes, our greatest need is to know him. Not the Jesus of people's imaginations or theories, but the Jesus revealed in God's Word, the Bible. And that's what we've been doing since Christmas. You might not have realized that, but that's what we've been doing, actually. That's the journey we are on. And we've actually been exploring what many commentators call a first century song that the early Christian church used to sing. Now, I don't know the tune of this song. I often wonder what it would have sounded like. But we can say it together. And I'm really pleased that Kenneth has encouraged us to read scriptures aloud already this morning. And we're going to do that again. So let's stand up and read together God's word from Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Great singing. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, the last time we were together, I was preaching, we looked at this huge idea that Jesus is God. But notice also that he was clothed in human flesh. God clothed in human flesh. He was made in human likeness. He was found in appearance as a man. Now, the most casual reading of the Gospels leaves you in no doubt. And let's remember that the Gospels are the historical accounts of the life of Jesus. And in reading these historical accounts, you're left in no doubt that Jesus existed in history as a person. He had a mother. He was born into a family. He had brothers and sisters. He lived in Nazareth, a village in the Middle East. He grew to become a man. He worked as a carpenter. And just like every other person that has ever existed in the history of the world, he experienced what it felt like to be hungry, to be thirsty. He knew what it was like to be weary, to be so exhausted, he just needed to sleep. And he felt like what we as human beings feel. He experienced joy, anger, sadness, and grief. Yes, Jesus was a person. But we need to be clear at this point. The Bible does not suggest to us that Jesus was a man who became a God. Now that idea existed in the ancient world, the ancient Greek and Roman world and other cultures. This idea of men becoming gods. Jesus was not such a good man that he somehow became a God. Now the position the Bible takes is he was God who became a man. He is the eternal creator God who was made in human likeness. As Paul put it in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. This verse raises an interesting question. When was he rich? What does Paul mean when he says he was rich? When was Jesus rich? When Jesus was in eternal glory, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit living in perfect relationship. God, Creator God, in eternity past. The richness and the wonder and the majesty of God. And Jesus, God, clothing himself in our humanity, left that presence, that place, if we can use that language, and became a human being. Now, this opens up a really important question, a really interesting question. It's a question every parent has heard. Why? Why? Why did God clothe himself in human flesh? Why do it? I mean, God could do anything. He's God. By virtue of his nature and his person, God can do whatever he likes. I mean, let's face it, he created the universe, that which Kenneth has been celebrating this morning. He created you and I. Why did God clothe himself in human flesh? Well, if you have your Bibles with you, you might like to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Because the author of Hebrews, this letter, this first century letter written to followers of Jesus who came from a predominantly Jewish background, he writes this letter to lift up to us Jesus. And in chapter 2, he's picking up on themes and he's talking about mankind and humanity and how we as human beings have been created by God and made a little lower than the angels. Notice what he says in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels. Verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too, Jesus, he too shared in their humanity. Verse 17. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way. So just here at the outset, get the context of what's going on here in Hebrews chapter 2. The author has put forward this proposition, this idea that human beings existed. Human beings have been created by God, and yes, they're lower than the angels. God created the angels, and he's human beings. And reinforcing all that we've been saying thus far, Jesus was born as a person. Yes, he was lower than the angels. He existed in history as a person, just like but why? Why? Let me suggest two reasons that we find here in Hebrews chapter 2. And the first is that God is relational. In his very essence and person, God is relational. One of the things that jumps out at you in the Gospels, these historical accounts of the life of Jesus, is the way Jesus hung out with people. Jesus spent time with people. Jesus was incredibly relational. He sat down and had meals with people. I love the picture painted for us of Zacchaeus, this despised person. In the eyes of the culture of the day, this man was hated. He was working for the Romans who were the occupying power, and he was collecting taxes. Just imagine, your country has been invaded by a more powerful force and one of your neighbors starts to work for the invaders and that person is collecting taxes from you. Do you like this person? He was hated. In the cultural context of the day, the religious context, he was seen to be a sinner. And Jesus comes and engages with this man. And Jesus looks at Zacchaeus, this man who was challenged in stature, this short man looking, hiding up in a tree. And I love the way the Gospels do it. Jesus stops, looks up and said, "Zacchaeus, come down. I must go and eat with you at your house." Now, we might not understand it. I suspect many people, given their cultural context in this room, do understand it. But in the context of that day, to share a meal together with another person was this intimate expression of relationship. And it would be an interesting exercise. You know how a couple of weeks ago I said, look, if you're not reading anything in the Bible, why don't you start with the Gospels afresh this new year? If you've already finished that, why don't you go back and start again and mark every place Jesus spends time with people? What's going on there? Jesus, God clothed in human flesh, letting us know that God wants to hang out with us. God made us for relationship. Yes, Jesus is God with us, sharing in our humanity. And what we need to understand is God, being able to do whatever he wants, chose not to stand at a distance and shout out at us. He came and spent time with us. And isn't that just what we do when we want to spend time? We want to get to know someone? We spend time with them. We talk with them. We find out who they are, what's going on in their lives. Jesus walked with us. He talked with us. And isn't that what the picture we see in the Garden of Eden? This here at the outset, the very beginning of this physical world, in the beginning of humanity, God walking in the Garden of Eden, God spending time with the first man and the first woman, God by precedent had established, this is what it's meant to be like. I want to have a relationship with the beings I have created. I have made you that you might enjoy me. That's what it means to be a human being. That's who we are. Yes, God is a relational being, and he took the initiative by clothing himself in human flesh and came to us simply because he wants to be with us. But of course we see also here in this portion of Hebrews that to fully enjoy that relationship with God he desires for us, he needed to rescue us. We needed to be rescued. I mean, notice verse 14, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered what he was tempted. When he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. It's interesting the tone the Bible takes here in these verses, because it presents this case that it was necessary for Jesus, God, to be clothed in human flesh. He had to do that. He had to become one of us. To rescue us, He had to become like us. It's a little bit like that imagery you've heard me use so many times before of the lifesaver. The lifesaver leaves the safety of shore and enters into the water where we are. And a person goes to a person to rescue them when they're in trouble in the ocean. Well, that's the picture that is being painted for us. Someone, and God, had to become like one of us. You see, Adam in the garden, he enjoyed that relationship with God humanity was created for. But he lost it. Think of the tragedy of that. Made for this purpose, this very purpose, only to lose it completely. And that was Adam's experience. He lost it. Adam rebelled against God. He turned his back on God. And rebellion and death became the common human experience. And so we see down through the pages of history, every human being doing exactly what Adam did. You and I doing exactly what Adam did. Every human being except one. Jesus. Let that just sink into your being for a second. Every human being in the history of the world rebelled against God. This declining and hopped on this road that leads to death and despair. Every human being in this room, every human being except one, Jesus himself. Jesus came into this physical world as one of us. And because he was a human being like you and me, he had the potential, just like all of us, to rebel against God. He had the potential as a human being to turn his back on God. But he didn't. He was an obedient son. He did not sin. As Hebrew tells us in chapter 4, verse 14, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Jesus. Tempted in every way like you and I are. But he did not sin. You see, Jesus did what we could not do. Jesus, as the perfect person, regained everything Adam lost. That's what we need to see. That's what we need to grasp here. That's what the author of Hebrews wants us to grasp. Everything you and I lost as the children of Adam, Jesus regained as the perfect son who lived in obedience. And he did it all for us. I love that, and we're going to continue exploring this further next week, but for now, I love the pictures that we find painted in Hebrews chapter 2 of Jesus. They're such helpful images to help us understand what's going on here. Like in verse 9, he, Jesus, suffered death that he might taste death for everyone. So think it. He, Jesus, suffered death that he might taste death for everyone. Have you ever encountered food you're not real sure about? And someone you trust comes along and they taste it for you. And they say, it's great. I'll go first. I'll eat it. It's okay. You eat it and you think, good grief, your tastes are crazy. That was horrible. No, no, no. That's a distraction. But there's that picture of someone going first and tasting the food. That's the picture the Bible wants us to grasp. Jesus went first. He tasted death for us, that he might be the first of something brand new. Again, verse 10, he is the pioneer of our salvation. We're going to celebrate Australia Day later this week, and part of the mythical history of Australia, the true history, but that which has been made into this enormous myth, is our pioneer establishment. Those, and indeed, it's an amazing history. The story of Australia is of people who just walked out into nothing to find out what was there. People who walked across Australia and did crazy things. And, you know, down the east coast of Australia, there's this mountain chain that was impenetrable. And people walked out of Sydney to find a way over the mountains. The story of Australia is the story of people who went first to find out what was there. It's always good to have someone who knows where they're going when you're bushwalking. We've been in situations with our children when they were young when one of our children just kept on saying, we're lost, aren't we? I'm saying little faith here, please, but little faith. We know where we're going. We're just doing the scenic route. But it's always good to have a pioneer. Someone who has gone first. Jesus is the pioneer. The picture's there of our salvation. He is the human being who has done it right, that he might be the firstborn among us, the one who leads the way. And again, verse 17, another picture. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He is a merciful and faithful high priest. Of course, the author is calling on the imagery of the ancient Israel and their temple worship and their priests. And this is one of the first times that Jesus is referred to as a high priest in the New Testament. And the picture of a priest is one who stands between humanity and God. One who is there bringing people to God, as it were. They're the bridge between God and humanity. And Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest who has experienced all that we have experienced. He was tempted just like us. He's the one who has gone ahead of us. Yes, Jesus is God clothed in human flesh. He became a person for us to that he might taste death, that which we deserved for us, that he might be the pioneer of our salvation, that he might be our high priest, that he might give us life. He is indeed the sun around which everything revolves. Without him at the center, nothing makes sense. Nothing fits. Andrew Murray was a 20th century South African pastor, his mystical devotional writer. And Murray wrote, "Salvation is not a thing he gives, Jesus. Salvation is not a thing he gives apart from himself. Full salvation is nothing but Jesus himself. Most compassionately and most faithfully watching over us in daily life. most really giving and living his life in us. The abiding, indwelling presence of Jesus, able to help. That's the secret of the Christian life. Jesus in us. Oh, friends, our greatest need is Jesus. I don't care where you are on your journey here today. Your greatest need is Jesus. We need Jesus afresh every day. Lord, open my eyes that I might see Jesus. Open my eyes that I might understand your heart, your desire. You can be caught in the middle of turmoil. What will I do? Lord, all I can do is fall at your feet. All that I can do is trust you, Jesus. The one who stills storms. The one who speaks peace into situations. Here, as we begin afresh a new year, our greatest need as a church is to fall in love afresh with Jesus. He's all we need. Let me pray. Father, we do thank you for the constant revelation of your word of Jesus. And I pray, God, that you, by your Spirit, would speak into our lives, open our hearts, our minds, our wills, our whole beings, that we might get it. Lord, that we might, beyond academic understanding, beyond religious duty, that we might see Jesus. We might know him afresh. We might know your power and presence in our lives. Lord Jesus Christ, God clothed in human flesh, we need you. We need you in our lives. And this morning we stand in awe and worship you, that you, eternal God, took the initiative, that you, eternal God, became a person just like us, to recover that which we have lost through our rebellion and sin. You, the perfect person, our Saviour, the one who died and rose again, Lord Jesus Christ. We would know you, Jesus.